I do not like tomatoes. It's not so much a dislike. It's more of a seething hatred. I cannot stand tomatoes. They just disgust me. I don't know what it is about them. The slimy innards or those seeds that stick all over the good parts of your salad. I'm not entirely sure what it is. I just cannot stand tomatoes. They disgust me. I always get two reactions when I tell people this. When I say that I cannot like, I just hate tomatoes. On one side, I get the reaction of, why don't you like tomatoes? Tomatoes are in everything. Everybody likes tomatoes. You're weird. Admittedly, I'm a little weird. The other reaction I get is a favorable one. They tell me, well, yeah, tomatoes are disgusting. They're all slimy, and they smell bad, and those seeds, they stick to everything. Frankly put, the way I have discovered this in all of my years of hating tomatoes, of which there are many, I've discovered that tomato is a very polarizing vegetable. You either like it or you hate it. No one seems to be lukewarm about tomatoes. It seems that there are two types of people in this world, those who like tomatoes and those who don't. And in a much deeper way, a much more significant way, this psalm is saying something very similar. There are two types of people in the world. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. And obviously this goes much deeper than vegetables. Now before we look specifically into this psalm, I want to begin with a little bit of context. And this will help us to understand not only the psalm, but also the entire Psalter as it comes to us. The thing we have to keep in mind about the Psalter is that this is not a haphazard collection of poems. It's not a hymnal where there seems to be no arrangement or organization. This is a very deeply and well thought out collection. And here at the very beginning, Psalm number 1, it shouldn't be at all surprising that this psalm is going to open up themes that are going to be dealt with throughout the entire book of Psalms. It's an invitation, you might say. Psalms 1 and Psalm 2 stands as two pillars at the very opening of the Psalter that introduces themes that we're going to discover throughout the Psalter. So we need to pay careful attention to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 when we're reading through the Psalter. And likewise, I want to look at the two levels of interpretation. I want to understand what this psalm says in and of itself, but I also want to look at certain ways that this psalm, this particular psalm, Psalm 1, opens up themes that we're going to discover throughout the book of Psalms. Now, specifically, what this psalm is telling us is that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who live in accord with Torah, with the law of God, and those who do not. So I want to look at this psalm this morning under three points. First of all, I want to look at the righteous, the first kind, the first way. I want to look at what separates them, which is the Torah, the word of God, God's self-revelation to his people. And then finally, I want to look at the wicked, the other way. So if you're keeping notes, that is the righteous, the Torah, and the wicked. So first of all, we will look at the righteous. And this is the first way, the first kind of man. And to begin with, there are certain things that we need to notice right off the bat. First of all, the psalm. The entire book of Psalms begins with this verse, "Blessed is the man." And this should remind us of other words that we have read in Scripture often. This is a beatitude, as Jesus gives us the beatitudes in the book of Matthew. And so we need to understand exactly what this means. And remember, of course, when Jesus is teaching the people with the beatitudes, he's using categories that were very familiar to the people of the Old Covenant. And so especially here, this is a classic example of an Old Testament beatitude. Blessed is the man. And what these things tell us about it is the Beatitudes, they give us wise models for life and behavior, but they're far, far more than that. Beatitudes not only are something that we need to apply to our lives, but they're also a description. They're a description of what a man in the covenant is supposed to look like, very much like the fruit of the Spirit. It's describing what a covenantal person, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what his life should look like. And of course, we know that none of us can live up to this perfectly. None of us look like the Beatitudes. We don't have all the fruit of the Spirit in perfection. And that's why we need to understand that just as this is describing the covenantal man, and just as Jesus is describing the covenantal man, he's describing things that we should resemble as believers, but more specifically, he is describing the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did all of these things in perfect perfection, in wholeness. In this psalm, he's going to speak of things that the covenantal man does not do, and this is the way that he opens this psalm. And he opens it with three degrees of departure from God: walking and standing and sitting. I don't think we can make certain assertions about what this looks like specifically. What does it look like to walk in the counsel of the wicked and such? Some have argued this. But we need to understand that really that all three of these things are separated from God. They're evil. They're things that we are not supposed to do. But we also understand as we look at this that each and every one of us do this to some extent. All of us are guilty of walking or standing or sitting in the counsel of the wicked. So right off the bat here, we have a reminder that we are not the righteous man. Then he is going to go on in this psalm to describe what the righteous man is like. And he uses that with this very famous image of a tree. And there are certain things that we need to understand because this is an extremely rich image. So there's certain things that I wanted to point out and to help us to notice here. And the first of all is that the tree is by a stream of water. It is connected to a source. So the man who is in the covenant, the righteous man, is not just out there being righteous by himself somewhere. He is connected to a source. And we're specifically going to look at this source in a moment. But we need to understand that the covenantal man is one who is connected to a source. He is not alone. He is not out there as a lone ranger in the world. And first of all, and this is where we come to our first, where we're going to look at the second level of interpretation here. Now, we need to understand that, of course, here this psalm is describing the covenantal man. And as we look through the psalms, it's acting as an introduction to the psalmists. To those who are singing the psalms in the book of Psalms are the righteous men. They're the ones who are connected to this source, even though we see repeatedly, especially in the example of David, that he was not a righteous man. But he was one who was connected to a source, who loved the law of God. And the other thing that we need to notice about this, this psalm specifically, and about this image in particular of the tree, is it grows over time. A tree isn't something that springs up overnight. It takes a while to grow and to mature. My family and I recently went to the apple orchard. And, not being from New England and never having been to an apple orchard before, it would have been fairly simple to just walk into this place and to assume that it had sprung up overnight. But that isn't the way that any sort of a fruit orchard or vegetable orchard grows up. It doesn't just spring up. These trees have to grow over a period of time. They don't just produce fruit when you throw a seed in the ground and throw some dirt on top of it. It takes a while. It grows and it matures. And in the same way, this describes the man who is in the covenant. You just don't automatically become a fully mature believer. It takes a while. You grow, and eventually you produce fruit. And if you do not produce fruit, then something is most certainly wrong. But you can't expect it just the next day. So this is the righteous man. This is the description that the psalm gives us of the righteous man. Now, I don't think that we can be entirely simplistic about this. We look at this psalm and we see how it proceeds from a man who is walking in the counsel of the wicked to one who grows up into maturity. But it doesn't always happen that way in an evil world. And it certainly doesn't happen that way in our external life. I think we have a tendency of looking at this and sort of flattening it. It's like, aha, we're saved now. We're believers. We are covenantal men, so everything is going to be good. Everything is going to be smooth. We're going to start producing fruit. There's no problem. And I think that this is the error that the prosperity gospel makes. They look at this as purely external. But this is far, far more than that. Our life does not always look stable. It's not always smooth. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we aren't producing fruit, that we aren't still growing. This rather introduces another theme that runs throughout the Psalter and really throughout the entire Scripture, and that is that the perspective that it has is an eternal perspective. It has to do more with our life with God than with the external experiences that we have. It's an eternal perspective. And what it's saying is that the ground that we stand on eternally is more solid than the ground that we stand on in our temporal lives. We need to understand this as we look at it. And I think a complement to this psalm is really Psalm 73, isn't it? Because what is Psalm 73? Here's a man who is walking through the city, and it's an evil city. And he sees all of these things that the wicked are doing, how they're being wickedness, and they have no restraint in their wickedness. And what happens? They get rewarded for it. And it makes no sense. And the psalmist says, look at these wicked, what they're doing, and they have the positions of power. And look at me, I'm trying to do the righteous things, and I'm getting tortured for it. I'm getting marginalized and persecuted for it. But then he goes on in Psalm 73 to where he realizes that it has to do with far more than just the external life that he's living. It has to do with his eternal life. And so the psalmist goes into the congregation of the righteous, and he sees that those wicked who are being rewarded for their wickedness, well, they're standing on shaky ground. And it's only those who are connected to the source who stand on solid ground, even if their temporal life doesn't reflect it all the time. It's an eternal perspective. And so this is the perspective that this psalm is launching us into at the very opening of the Psalter. So that's our first point, the righteous. Our second is the Torah. And now what exactly is the Torah? This is a word that if we've spent much time in the Bible, would be at least fairly familiar to us. It's usually translated law into English. And if you're familiar with the three divisions of the Hebrew Scripture, you have the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, which are the writings. Now, specifically, the Torah or the law are the first five books of the Hebrew New Testament. But what he's talking about here, and the way that this word is being used in this context in Psalm 1, means far, far more than just the first five books of the Old Testament. It's more than just do and don't. It's more than simple law, but rather it's instruction. It is the whole counsel of God. It is God's entire revelation to his people. And this is what he gives to us in his grace. And so here we have to go back to a little bit of familiar history. And this is a basic biblical history. Now remember, in the garden, there was only one kind of man. All men were made perfect as a finite creature could be. But they fell from that estate. They traded in all of that wonderful knowledge that they had, all of that finite perfection that they had, for a lie. They rather wanted to worship the creature rather than the creator, as Romans 1 tells us. They fell from that estate. But God, because he was out of his mere good pleasure, out of his mercifulness, he made a covenant of grace with his people. And not only did he do that, but he revealed himself to us. So when we look at this passage and when we read about the Torah, we need to understand that the Torah is God's infallible self-revelation of himself to his people. What an incredible thought. God reveals himself to finite, infallible creatures. And the text goes on to say that the righteous, well, they live in accord with that self-revelation of God. They no longer live as ones who have traded in the glory of God for a lie. Rather, they try to align themselves with the Word of God, with what he tells us in his Word. And the way that they do that is they delight upon the Torah. They meditate upon it. And this, of course, is something that we see absolutely central in the book of Psalms. The longest psalm, Psalm 119, is all about delighting and meditating on the law of the Lord. But this is a fascinating word, this word meditate. And what it means in the Hebrew is it means to mutter under your breath. It's a description of what the rabbis did when they were poring over the law and they were, in a sense, reading it aloud to themselves so that they not only saw what the Word of God said, but they also heard it. So they're sort of looking at the scroll and muttering the word to themselves. And what it means is that we are musing upon it. We're applying it to every minute area of our lives. It should be what fills our minds, the law of God. It's like a sommelier with a fine wine. When he takes a sip of it, he swishes it around. He makes sure that wine gets all over every part of his mouth so that there is not a single aspect of it that we miss. And this is the way that we are to muse upon the Word of God. To swish it around. We're to apply it to every part of our lives so that we get as much benefit out of it as we can. Now, this is a direct contradistinction to what our day and age tells us. What does our day tell us? What does the zeitgeist say? Well, it says all that we need to do to understand and to be strong is to dig deeply into ourselves. And this is the exact opposite of what this passage is telling us. What this passage is telling us is that we need to dig deeply into the Word of God. We need to understand what he tells us. So I wonder if this is something that all of us do. Where is it that we look for our help? What is it that we muse upon? What is it that we apply to our lives as a controlling principle? Is it what the world tells us, what we see out there in the world? Or is it the Word of God? What is it that fills our mind in the downtime? What is it, the last thing that we muse upon as we are going to sleep? Is it the Word of God? I hope that it is. So, that was the Torah, the whole counsel, the self-revelation of God. And finally, we turn to the other way, the second way, the way of the wicked. And notice what this psalm says. Not so are the wicked. They do not grow like that tree that is firmly planted by streams of water. They are the exact opposite. Now, we have to understand that these people, they also stand in relation to the law. They aren't completely separated from it. They do stand in relation to the law, and they know the law. It's been shown to them, but because they are fallen, they're in unrighteousness. Way of all men, they do not accept it. Rather, they followed the way of the fall, and instead of submitting to the Word of God, they asserted their own autonomy. They said, we want to dig deeply within ourselves. We don't need what this Word of God tells us. And we have to understand that this is absolutely fundamental opposition. This is not some mild thing. There are two kinds of people in the world. It is that black and white. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. And the righteous congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked, that's everyone else. And how many ways are there to go against the Word of God? There are myriads and myriads of ways, but it all boils down to one thing. They have rejected the truth of God for a lie. It doesn't matter what you call it. It doesn't matter if you call it the New Age or Wicca or atheism or Islam, whatever it is, fundamentally, it is opposition. It is the trading in of the truth of God for a lie. And they assert their own power, their own autonomy. It's fundamental opposition. And we can look at this throughout the book of Psalms as well. And especially here in this first book of the Psalms, in Psalm 1 through 42. Enemies are all over this book. And this is who he is describing. The enemies of God. The enemies of the psalmist. Really, they're not mainly the enemies of the psalmist. They're the enemies of God. And that's why the psalmist can speak in such harsh terms about these enemies. And again, we cannot be simplistic about this because, frankly, we're all mixed up, aren't we? I mean, the people of the righteous live right in the same communities, in the same cities, sometimes even in the same churches with those who are unrighteous. There's a complexity to this, a conflict to it. How is it then that we can live with these people right next to them? Does that mean that we are supposed to retreat? We're supposed to build our monasteries and do everything we can to keep the unrighteous out? No. Specifically, what it's telling us is that we need to avoid their teaching. Avoid the way that they walk. Avoid the unrighteousness of their lives. But not avoid their company. Because in this present fallen evil age, there is no possible way that we could avoid their company. And this is something that we see playing out also throughout the book of the Psalms. There is conflict in every single page of the Psalter. And that's what it's telling us. We can't avoid their company, but we are to avoid their teaching. We are to avoid the way that they walk with every possible strength that we have in us. And these two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, they diverge. Notice the other very vivid image that the psalmist uses here in Psalm 1. The unrighteous are like chaff that the wind will just blow away. And again, we have to understand, of course, that this doesn't happen now all the time. Rather, the perspective that he has is an eternal perspective. We look around this world and we see that there are so many unrighteous out there, so many wicked who have seats of power. Some of them even run for public office. Imagine that. But they are going to be blown away. You need not fear them eternally. They will be blown away. It's an eternal perspective. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, and he knows the way of the righteous right now, as we see from our New Testament reading about the sheep and the goats. There is a separation that's coming. We don't have it yet. We don't enjoy it in its fullness. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and there is an incredible amount of hope in that. So which way is it that you are following? Are you following the way of the righteous? Or are you following the way of the wicked? Are you trading in the truth of God for a lie and digging deeply into yourself instead of the Word of God? So there are two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And there is an absolutely inevitable conflict, a conflict that is playing itself out throughout the Psalms. As we see constantly, as David is under attack by enemies, as the righteous are under attack. There's a conflict that's playing out because we are all thrown into the same present evil age together. The enemies of God oppose the righteous. They oppose the righteous in every possible way. And this boils itself out in so many different ways. And you know what? It's still boiling itself out in the world today. We see it every time we open up a newspaper. We see it every time that we walk from the doors of this building. And sometimes we even see it within the doors of this building. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked are in conflict. And they will be in conflict until God finally separates them in the end. But the good news of all of this is that we can engage into this battle. We don't engage on our own strength and our understanding. Rather, we do so with our feet firmly planted in the Word of God. The Lord opens our eyes to understand what His Word says. And so when we go out there and when we see, if we find ourselves in that inevitable conflict that is playing itself out in the world, we can engage the world with our feet in the Word of God. He has revealed Himself to His people. He has told us the way that we are to live. He has given us what we are supposed to believe concerning Him. So we don't engage in this conflict based on some political platform. We don't engage this on some program that we have devised of ourselves in our own vain imagination. Rather, we engage the world from the Word of God, with our feet firmly planted there. But remember that problem that we have from the very beginning. Our feet are not planted there. All of us have fallen. All of us have traded in the truth of God for a lie. So this psalm can't possibly be talking about us. We are not good enough. But, and this is the absolute best news of all, remember that this is not about men. This isn't even about the righteous, although it is about the righteous. Rather, this is about the man. And we know this especially when we look at the first two psalms. And I wish we could take a closer look at Psalm 2 because it's so rich. A description of Christ. This psalm is about the man. It's not just something that we should apply to our lives. It's a description of Jesus Christ. He is the man. He is the happy man. He is the one who never walked or stood or sat in the seat of sinners or walked in the way of the unrighteous. And it is only through the work of Jesus Christ, the man, that He allows any one of us to walk in that way. And He does allow us to walk in that way. But it is only through that person and His work, the work of Jesus Christ, that we can, in any sense of the word, be called the righteous. It is only because of Jesus Christ.